Exodus 12 sets before you the glory of redemption. Here you have redemption in all its fullness, because redemption lies at the heart of the Word of God. It lies at the center of all God's work in this world in which we live. Just to give you a very quick outline of the chapter, in verses 1 to 17, you have redemption explained. And then verses 18 to 39, redemption accomplished. And then from verse 40 to 51, redemption celebrated. So our subject then is salvation history. Salvation history. You cannot be a Christian and not be thrilled at the whole subject, just to survey this whole matter of redemption, of salvation. Let's consider then, first of all, redemption explained. And there are three things that we're told here about this. First of all, there is the sentence of death in verses 12 through 14, 15. That Egypt was under the sentence of death is not really a surprise to us. After all, they were idolaters. Look at verse 12. Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. So it's no surprise that the sentence of death, that the anger of God rests upon the Egyptians. They're idolaters. They deserve to be punished, to be destroyed. But what is a surprise is that the Israelites are also under the same sentence of death. And you may say, well, how could this be? How could they also be under the same sentence of death? After all, we might argue, were they not loved for the covenant's sake? Chapter 2, verses 24 and 5, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Were they not loved for the covenant's sake? We would also say, were they not distinguished from the Egyptians? Look at chapter 8 and verse 23. I will put a division between my people and thy people. And in chapter 11 and in verse 7. That they may serve the Lord their God. Remember, it's a great theme. Chapter 11, verse 7. That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. How could these people be under a sentence of death? Well, they were idolaters too. Because we're told in Joshua 24, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Now, there's something startling, isn't it? You see, they were sinners too, just like the Egyptians. And that is confirmed for you in the New Testament, of course, in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And in chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The sentence of death. Egypt, Israel. They're both under the sentence of death. They both deserve to die, for they're both sinners. And second, the instrument of mercy. In verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb. The instrument of mercy. Notice what we're told about this particular lamb. And here you have all the glorious aspects of Christ set forth, typified for you. Notice the following in verse 3. A substitutionary lamb shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. The lamb would take their place. Substitution. The lamb would die, and they would live. Isn't this redemption? Isn't this what the whole thing is about? A substitutionary lamb? And second, a sufficient lamb. Verse 4, if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, and so on. The size of a household would never be greater than the lamb. Isn't that remarkable? The lamb is sufficient no matter the size of the household. It wouldn't be a case of saying the lamb is not enough. The lamb is sufficient. And third, a spotless lamb. Verse 5, it shall be a lamb without blemish. Remember how when the tabernacle was erected, they would bring the lamb to the tabernacle and the priests would examine the lamb. And the lamb had to be spotless. If it had one flaw, it was rejected. You imagine the nervousness of the worshipper waiting for the verdict. Is the lamb spotless? And then the priest to say, yes, it is indeed without blemish. How exciting, how thrilling for the worshipper. A spotless lamb, no fault found in the sacrifice. The instrument of mercy. You see the redemptive significance of the Exodus. All the theology of the New Testament is here in Exodus 12. Indeed, it's throughout the whole book of Exodus. But all the vocabulary, all the theology is found here. So you have the sentence of death, the instrument of mercy, and then you have, thirdly, the necessity of blood. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And then in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What does the blood signify? The blood signified a number of things, a number of very important truths. The blood spoke of life taken. The lamb died. And the blood sprinkled signified that its value and its benefits had been claimed by another. It was evidence of faith and trust, dependence upon the lamb that was slain. They were taking shelter under the blood of the lamb. That's what they were doing. all that is exactly what the New Testament Christian is doing too. We're taking shelter under the blood of the Lamb, claiming the value and the benefits of the Lamb who died. The necessity of blood. Redemption explained. Secondly, from verse 18 to 39, redemption accomplished. You will notice the following. First of all, anticipation. Verses 18 to 22. Anticipation. Redemption wasn't an afterthought. This is not plan B, because plan A failed. This is the only plan there ever was. Larger Catechism 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto. And isn't that what's happening here? They're making preparation. There were things they had to do. All the leaven had to be removed from the premises. They had things that needed to be engaged in. Anticipating. Here's the only plan. Second, delivered from death. Verse 23. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Delivered. Anticipation. Delivered. Delivered from death. The whole land would be in mourning. Death had come. What do we read in the New Testament? We read of the second death. And the believer will not suffer it. The judgment, in other words. Eternal damnation. It's called the second death. That's what these Israelites are experiencing. Judgment. But they're safe. There's somehow a certain dread in looking forward. But that's not true of the Christian. We have been delivered. Third, catechized on redemption. Verses 25 to 28. In other words, it is absolutely important and necessary to be educated, to be taught as to what exactly it's all about. We don't come as, you know, the Israelites were not to be a bunch of ignoramuses and say, well, you know, we've got this Passover thing coming up and, you know, don't really know what it's about, but it's the sort of thing that we do traditionally and, you know, we better, I suppose, get ready for it and so on. Could you imagine an Israelite talking like that? We've got this sort of Passover thing. Don't really know what's about. No, they would say, generation by generation, the Passover is coming. And this is what it's about. And they would have a form of instruction so that each generation would understand what the Passover is about. And fourthly, redemption realized, verses 29 to 39. Came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn. And then we read that the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. Remember way back in chapter 1? The Egyptians, Pharaoh, kept saying, we're not going to let you go. We're going to keep you here. We're afraid of you, so we will enslave you.
But we're not going to let you go. And they're saying, get out of here. We don't want anything more to do with you. Redemption has been accomplished. And what did the Israelites contribute to this redemption? Nothing. In fact, they were the most difficult people to redeem, because all along the way they were murmuring, they were complaining. One minute they were crying to God, "Oh God, deliver us." And then he sends them Moses and Aaron. And what happens? They whinge to Moses and said, "You've made things worse." Redemption realized, accomplished. And fifthly, verses 40 to 42, promise fulfilled. The sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Way back in Genesis 15, you will recall us looking at that chapter when we looked at the life of Abram. Genesis 15, verse 13, he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." The strength of the language. They shall come. And the Egyptians will throw them out. Promise fulfilled. 400 odd years later, God kept his word. Thirdly, verses 43 to 51, redemption celebrated. Notice the following things. The first thing you notice, only the circumcised could celebrate it. Verse 43. "There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof." Only the circumcised shall partake and participate in the Passover. And second, it's not for the public. Verse 46, "In one house shall have eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house." Not for the general public. And you'll notice then further, one rule only. Verse 49, "One law for both the children of Israel," and the same law applied to the stranger that sojourneth among you. One rule. Not one rule for the Israelites and another rule for the stranger. One rule that covers all. You see, circumcision marked the boundary of the covenant. The uncircumcised were therefore strangers to the covenant, and so they were excluded. You see, the Gentiles were uncircumcised. They were excluded. So even at the temple, they had notices up warning Gentiles, "You're allowed into the outer courtyard, but you could go no further." The uncircumcised were excluded. And all these things are actually transferred to the Lord's Supper. If you turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just to give you an example of this, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It is interesting. Westminster Confession of Faith 27:1, using Exodus 12 verse 48, tells us
that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in him, as also, note this phrase, to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. A visible difference. And you know, that visible difference is made clear in the way we keep the Lord's Supper. From the time of the Reformation onwards, these tokens were given out to make a visible difference between the church and the world. In the larger catechism, 162, in speaking of a sacrament, it says to distinguish them or those from those that are without. To distinguish them from those that are without. And that's exactly what we're being told in Exodus 12, as redemption is celebrated. Well, let's come to some points of application. The first point surely is, to whom did the Passover pertain? Look at the language of Exodus 12 and verse 6. It says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. And if you take those two key words that I'll mention in a moment, the sentence actually is saying the church of the synagogue of Israel. Because the Hebrew term that is translated assembly is in Greek ecclesia, which is our English word church. So that terminology indicates too the continuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. So when this word, Hebrew word, is translated, it's translated in the Old Testament as assembly, becomes in the Greek Old Testament, and the Greek translation of it, ecclesia, the church. The term congregation refers to the appointed meeting of that church, which in the Septuagint is the word synagogue. So it is the church of the synagogue of Israel. So it's to the church gathered in its synagogue, so to speak, that the Passover was given to it to be celebrated. Just as the Lord's Supper is given to the church and its congregations to remember the Lord. Larger Catechism 162 rightly states that it is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to those who are in the covenant of grace. So you see, my friends, that when you read Exodus 12, you mustn't think it's some abstract piece of history. It's getting to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian church. That the church gathers in its synagogue, or gathers together one place after another. And it takes time to remember the Lord and his death. What he accomplished. To whom did the Passover pertain? The whole assembly of the congregation. The church of the synagogue of Israel. And secondly, instruction on its significance is commanded. We could refer to these verses 26 and 7 as to
the Hebrew Catechism. The Hebrew Catechism, the first question of it is, what mean ye by this service? There's the question. The answer in verse 27. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. But we have something similar in our catechism. 168 of the larger catechism. What is the supper of the Lord? Or the shorter catechism, 98. What is the Lord's supper? What does it mean? In other words, the church has taken on board Exodus 12, and so it has this question and answer on the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? I hope you will go home, pull out your larger catechism and your shorter catechism, and just read through the answer. There's a nice homework for the next few days. Instruction on its significance. Sometimes Christians wrongly create the impression that we're all a bunch of dunderheads. We haven't got a clue what Christianity's about. You know, we've just had this feeling about things. The Bible is given to us to inform, to instruct, to teach. And how often that point is made in the Psalms, that we learn the ways of the Lord. Teach me is a common phrase in the Psalms. We're always learning, I trust. We're to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So instruction, so necessary. And then thirdly, no open table. I grew up with the practice of an open table. And there was this rather woolly phrase and sentence that was used by many ministers. But the Lord's Supper is not an open table. The Passover was not an open table. It's not a free for all, but it was restricted in the Old Testament to those who were circumcised, and in the New Testament to those who have been baptized, either as a child or as an adult. Baptism precedes the Lord's Supper. There's an order, isn't there? Had to be circumcised, and then they partook. So we have to be baptized in order to partake. It's not an open table. It's not a free-for-all. And finally, the church of the circumcised, verses 43 to 9. There is a body of people who are to be considered as the church of God. That's what we mean by the phrase the visible church. It doesn't mean that everybody who is in that visible church is actually a Christian. But there is a body of people who gather as the church, who is to be considered as the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So across the whole world, in the midst of all these ideologies and religions that exist, there is a body of people distinct from all the rest, that is the church of Christ. Think of these Israelites, surrounded as they were with all these nations, with all these idolatrous, superstitious nations, worship false gods, but they were the church of God. The church of the true and living God didn't mean that every Israelite was a true Israelite. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. But there was a visible form And so we should count it a precious thing. But when we gather as a church, it's a visible form, a body, recognized, constituted as the church of the living God. And the wonderful thing about all this is this, that no matter what happens in the world, that visible form shall continue. Gates of hell shall not prevail. There will always be a people, and the Lord shall call out, call to himself, and gather them together to worship him. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.